Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the fifth chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, we began our study of the life and the times of the man called Noah. In our last time together, I tried to give us something of a feel for the times in which he lived, and I hope you got your copy of the genealogical record. I hope you got that, and I hope you've looked at it, and we'll come back to that another time. We won't use that resource tonight, but we'll come back to it another time, so save it, and if you have the ability, if you have the resource to do it, copy it, and then carry that copy of the genealogical chart with you in your Bibles on Monday nights, and we'll refer back to it from time to time as we try to connect together things that will give us a clearer picture of this man, Noah. I want to remind you tonight that Noah is not a fictitious creature. He's not just a fable. Many would have us think that that is so, but it's not true. Twice, or to put it another way, in both of his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter names Noah, and he names him twice in two passages in the second book he wrote. We've already been reminded that in the book of Ezekiel, God talked about three righteous men. He named them. Daniel doesn't surprise us. After our study together, Job should not surprise us that he would be named an exceptional righteous man. And the third name, Noah. So we're not talking about a fictitious creature, a person who is made up as a fable or a symbolic story. Of course, the final proof for that is in the message our Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples just 2 days before he was crucified. And the copy we have of that sermon in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus himself cited Noah, not as a fictitious illustration, but he used Noah, named him twice, and used Noah and his experience as the historic anchor concerning what life would be like in the earth just before Jesus Christ returns. And because that's pertinent to our study tonight, hold your finger here in Genesis 5 and flip back there with me and remind yourself of what Jesus said about Noah. Noah is a real person living a real life on the earth. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus is illustrating the fact of his return from heaven to earth. Verse 36, now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father only, as the days of Noah were. Now I want you to note something. There are five illustrations in these verses that all focus on the day and hour when Jesus Christ will return. This is not an illustration. As the days of Noah were, so, Jesus said, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, historic, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Especially note that phrase, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. So this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. The thing I want you to note is that Jesus cited Noah as a real historic person and gave full credibility to the flood, talked about the ark, and said that the conditions in those days when Noah was living on the earth are a parallel or a clear picture of how life will be on the earth just before Jesus Christ returns from heaven and fights the battle of Armageddon. So the point is, Noah is a real person, a historic person. He really lived on the earth. Second thing I want you to note tonight in chapter 5 of Genesis is that Noah lived in a time of great prophetic activity. Great prophetic activity. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, we read, Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. After the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not there because God took him. Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. He gave a name to his son, Methuselah, which means, when he dies, it shall be sent. When he dies, it shall be sent. Now that's extremely interesting that Enoch knew the mind of God and signaled to the generation of people he was preaching to that in the life of this son, Methuselah, God's grace would be extended as long as Methuselah lived. Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall be sent. What would be sent? The judgment of God. Would you flip back with me, please, to the little book of Jude in your New Testament? And here Jude quotes a sermon from Enoch. And the point I'm making is that Noah lived in a time when there was active revelation from God. He lived in a time when prophets were declaring God's mind and declaring God's plan to the people around them. That's what we're trying to see. Jude verse 14, look. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, that's the Enoch we're talking about, the Enoch who walked with God and was taken home to heaven when he was only 365 years old, a mere child. Bible says that he was translated, that he did not see death. Why? Because he walked with God. This Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about them. About who? Well, look. Here's the prophecy. It's a quote. Look, the Lord comes with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict them of all their ungodly deeds that they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. That's a quote from a sermon from Prophet Enoch. And what's the theme of that sermon? Judgment is coming. That fascinates me. That Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah, was a prophet. A man who knew God's mind, who preached God's judgment, who warned sinners that God was going to judge them of their sin, and then gave a prophetic name to his son. When my son dies, it will come. Don't you find that fascinating? Well, hold on to your buckets, Come back with me to Genesis chapter 5. Look what happens here. Genesis chapter 5, verse 25. Methuselah was 187 years old when he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived 782 years after the birth of Lamech, and he fathered sons and daughters. So Methuselah's life lasted 969 years, then he died. 969 years, that took him to the year of the flood. He died the year the flood came. You can work that out on that chronological chart I gave you, but my point is that Methuselah lived in fulfillment of his daddy's prophecy, and that every time Methuselah's name was used, people were saying, "You are the last generation. And when you die, it shall come." That's what his name means. It also tells us that God was extremely long-suffering and patient with that generation living before the flood. That should ring a bell over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter makes that point, that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Long-suffering. God takes no delight in the judgment of the wicked. God is not angry. God is so mercifully long-suffering and patient. So that this man, Methuselah, 969 years before the flood came, God announced its coming. And God announced through the prophet Enoch, it won't come till this man dies. And of all the records we have in Scripture, this man lived the longest. 969 years he lived. And the year he died, flood came. Amazing. So prophecy was very active. Notice something else. Verse 28, Lamech was 182 years old when he followed a son. He named him Noah, saying, quote, "This one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." End of quote. Get it? He's a prophet. He predicted that Noah would be a special instrument to bring rest or comfort. That Noah would have a special role in God's plans. And that through Noah, God would change the situation on the earth and bring comfort. Amazing. So what I've just tried to show you is that Noah's daddy and his granddaddy and his great-granddaddy were all true prophets of God. What a lineage. And what I've tried also to say is that God didn't sneak up and grab men in the flood. He warned them. And warned them, and warned them. And he gave them specific signs to tell them how close his judgment was coming. I think that's amazing. A little later on, we'll see how God continued to do that. How God didn't surprise anybody. So when Jesus says that the people before the flood, listening to Noah, didn't know until the flood came, it cannot mean that they had no knowledge. And it just can't mean that. God had forewarned for 969 years. God had been prophetically announcing his plan to to bring judgment upon the earth. While we're on that theme, notice in chapter 6, verse 3, here we're told, the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. Well, to whom did God say that? Now, the reason I ask the question is because if you go to the next time God speaks, that would be in chapter 6 and verse 13, there it says, then the Lord said to Noah. So when you come to chapter 6, verse 13, God is addressing Noah with a prophetic message. But the prophecy here in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. See that. And what God said in verse 7, then the Lord said, I will wipe off the face of the earth man whom I have created, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. See, that's a quote. Well, to whom did God give that prophecy? We don't know. But it's reasonable to assume that God didn't give it to Noah. It's reasonable to assume that God had given it perhaps to Noah's daddy or to Noah's great-granddaddy, Methuselah. But there's every reason to believe that that prophecy says that 120 years before the flood came, God again spoke through the prophet and said to that generation of people, my spirit will not always continue to strive with you. You're taking for granted that my patience and my long-suffering is somehow an endorsement of your transgression, or that my delay in judgment means I'm not going to judge you at all. On both counts, you're wrong. Noah lived in a time of active prophetic revelation. That's the point I'm making. And 120 years before God sent the flood, he sent this additional word. Now, if I'm accurate in what I've been saying, there are about 6 or 7 specific prophecies that are specifically named, beginning with Noah's great-granddaddy, Enoch, where God specifically said to that world at that time, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It won't come until this particular person, Methuselah, dies. And it will come through one who is named prophetically Comfort, Noah, Peace. He will be the instrument through whom I, the great God, will effect the change in the world to deal with sin and to change the terrible, terrible, terrible condition man has put himself in. I find that's fascinating. Now, how many of you knew that before tonight? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. Oh, Mike did. Well, you see, there's so much in this book. It's amazing to me how you can read this book and read it and read it and read it, and then one day read it and say, wow, I didn't realize that. It's an amazing book. So in these paragraphs, which we generally read, well, Enoch was 65 and he had a kid, and after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and Enoch's, and yam, 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 yam. Those monotonous passages are actually very rich, very rich in showing us the heart and mind of God. And say, my friend, is that less true of God today? Absolutely not. I believe when I get to heaven and get to sit down with Paul and Jesus, I believe Jesus is going to smile and say, you know, Jim, did you ever consider what I said there in Matthew 16, 23, or whatever the verse would be. And I'm going to look at him and say, why, that's amazing. It's really amazing. And if the days of Noah's preaching are a picture of the last days before Jesus comes, we should expect to find some fantastic prophesying going on in the days just before Jesus returns. And pray tell me, what are those two witnesses going to be doing for the first 1260 days of the 70th week of Daniel? Preaching up a storm, prophesying, restoring the temple. I mean, it's going to be a time of enormous prophetic revelation with signs and miracles accompanying God's two special witnesses. And we know that they'll be killed 42 months before Jesus Christ actually returns. Oh, listen, friends. The idea that prophecy is a hidden science and that you really can't know these things is a deceptive lie from Satan. There's so much in this book where God has told us ahead of time things are going to take place. We should know these things. We should be like the people to whom Paul wrote the Epistle of Thessalonians when he said, it's not necessary for me to write to you about the times and the seasons because you yourselves already know perfectly about those things. That should be the condition of every believer. And we should realize that we're not just drifting through time and space. We're on calendar clock. God measuring down to the precise moment and hour when he's going to change things in our world by his own personal intervention. Well, I wanted you to see tonight, Noah's a real person. I want you to secondly see that Noah lived in a time of great prophetic utterances, and that those utterances become more and more and more specific. We just read God saying through one of the prophets, you got 120 years. See that? And then we read there in chapter 6, verse 13, that God speaks to Noah. Now look what God says to Noah. Then God says to Noah, I have decided to put an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I wonder who them are. Therefore, I am going to destroy them along with the ark. And then God says, now make an ark, and you got all of that. And then verse 17, understand, Noah, that I am bringing a deluge, floodwaters to the earth to destroy all flesh under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on the earth will die. Isn't that amazing? Let your eyes go down to verse 20. He's talking about the animals. He said, two of everything, from the birds according to their kinds, from the livestock according to their kinds, and from every animal that crawls on the ground according to its kind, will come to you. Mark that. Will come to you. No, you don't have to go out and round them up. You don't have to go perform a safari. They will come to you. Prophetic sign. Prophetic promise. God is making very, very specific promises to Noah. Now, look at chapter 7, verse 4, as we continue this. Noah lived in active prophetic times. Chapter 7, verse 4. God is speaking to Noah. You see verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. For I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. You are to take with you 7, and he goes down through there. See that? See that? Verse 4. 7 days from now. Mark that. 7 days from now. 7 days from now. How about them apples? The flood didn't come unexpectedly. The flood didn't come suddenly. The flood didn't come upon people who had no word from God. God didn't sneak up on them with the flood. Noah, go in this ark you built, because 7 days from now I will make it rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe off the face of the earth every living thing that I have made. Noah did everything that the Lord commanded. Drop down to verse 10. 7 days later, the waters of the deluge came in on the earth. Hey, do you get the picture? God's not playing secrets. God's not trying to surprise. God's not trying to sneak up on the world he created and zap them. God is telling a story of prophetic promise. Can I say the name clearer? I mean, all the way down to 7 days, 7 days before, God says, Noah, get in the ark. I assume they got in the ark in order to be comfortable. I have no idea. I am correct in assuming that if not before, during that 7 special days, here comes a parade of animals. 2 by 2, 7 by 7. Now, what a prophetic sign that would be. And under divine direction, they come from hither and yon, and they enter into the ark. And on the 7th day, God shut the door. Is that a different picture than you're used to thinking about the flood? Probably is. Probably. You see, what I'm taking from this is that the people in Noah's day had so hardened their hearts, so refused to hear with their ears, had so blinded their eyes that they became absolutely, totally, demonically deluded, deceived, absolutely indifferent. What were they doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In spite of all of these things God has done leading up to announcing, giving signs, direction, all that we've read tonight in this magnificent prophetic time in which Noah lived. About a thousand years, this went on. All the way back to Enoch. Despite that, what were men doing? Hardening their hearts. That leads me to a third thing tonight that I want to share with you. And that's the tremendous grip of sin in the heart and minds of the inhabitants of the earth at that time. Go back with me to chapter 4 for just a quick moment. Chapter 4. Now, Noah's a real guy, and God gave real signs in Noah's generation so that people knew what God was saying. There were specific targets. As God graciously pled with men. Now, but the world was full of evil people. Look with me, please, at chapter 4, verse 17. Cain, who's he? The first son of Adam and Eve, right? Cain, remember, killed Abel? Remember that story? Okay, verse 17. Cain knew his wife intimately. Oh, before we do that, we ought to back up one verse. Look at this. Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's a very clear statement that all the population that we're going to read about in just a second didn't just kind of huddle over there close to where the cherubim were and where the Garden of Eden was still there intact. But rather, Cain left the presence of the Lord. He wanted nothing to do with the true God. Must have taken his sister with him. And they had children. And they had children. And they had children. And they had children. They had children. Where? Over in the land of Nod. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, conceived, gave birth to Enoch. Cain became the builder of a city. That's a civilization. And it talks about his children, and it talks about their skills. You can read down through there. It even tells us about one of his great-grandsons, a guy by the name of Lamech. And we read that Lamech defied God and married two women. And then in verse 23, we learn that Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. If Cain be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 70 times seven." What's he saying? Here's a man who is so evil and wicked that he tries to justify his sin, his blatant sin, tries to cover his polygamy and justify murder based upon the grace that God extended to Cain. Amazing. Where God's grace, hear me, where God's grace is used as a badge of belligerent rebellion and disobedience. You see what Lamech is saying? God can't judge me. I'm exempt. See that? That's a clue into the bodacious arrogance of man's blind, sinful heart. And you'll notice in this verse that Cain's descendants formed cities and developed skills and all of this. The point is, here's a whole generation of people that moved away from the presence of the Lord and steeped themselves in all kinds of sin. But that's not all. You read then in verse 25 about Adam having a son, Seth, and how it says a son was born to Seth also. That's verse 26. And he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, we're told a little later that Adam was 130 years old when his son Seth was born. And here Seth has a son, and it's in that third generation, Adam, Seth, and then Enosh. It's in Enosh's generation that it says, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That tells us two things. It tells us that Adam had other sons and daughters. It tells us that Cain had been busy having other sons and daughters. It tells us that there's quite a population already on the earth in this third generation from Adam's exodus out of the Garden of Eden. It also tells us in the second place that at that time, God's Spirit awakened within people a sense of their need for a relationship with God. And they began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, that may mean they begin to call their children in a way that reflected their faith in the Lord, or at least their dependence upon the Lord. Or it may mean that they were feeling the pressure of sin, sensing the need for salvation, and they were doing back there what we read later in the New Testament, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. But there is here this glimmer of light in the third generation that people were understanding something of God's love for them, something of God's plan for redemption, something of God's intervention on their behalf, and they were beginning to call upon the Lord and ask the Lord for salvation. So what you have is, you have this flood of people who have no evidence whatever of any sense of dependence upon God, are arrogantly indifferent to him, and you have this beginning of a generation of faith. Starts with Seth, and then came down through Enoch, and then Methuselah, and then Lamech, and then Noah. Turn with me quickly now to chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. We read, when mankind began to multiply on the earth. When mankind began to multiply on the earth. And this apparently takes us to that last 120 years that is part of the prophecy. When mankind began to multiply on the earth, daughters are born to them, so forth. The Lord said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. So we are probably talking about the last 120 years of earth history before the flood. How many people you think lived on the earth when the flood came? I'm indebted to Dr. John Whitcomb, Dr. Henry Morris, two marvelous students of Scripture and science. Dr. Whitcomb suggests this answer to that question. Assume that the first family, Adam and Eve, had six children. The three families that could be established from these had six children each. Don't get a headache. The nine families resulting from these each had six children and so on. Accordingly, each probably had far more than six children. But this figure will allow for those who did not marry, who died prematurely, etc. And an average figure of 90 years per generation, which seems far higher than was probably actually the case, one can calculate that there were some 18 generations in the 1656 years from Adam to the flood. The total number of people in the nth generation can be calculated on this basis as equal to 2^3 to the 9th power. Thus, at the end of the first generation, n equaling 1, the number in the family was 2 times 3, or 6. At the end of two generations, it was 2 times 3 to the second power, or 18. Finally, at the end of 17 generations, the number was 258 million. Take a big breath. Hold it. And at the end of 18 generations, that generation of people would have been 774 million. If at that time only one previous generation was still living, the total population of the earth would have been over 1 million. I'm sorry, that's 1 billion. 30 million. Let that settle in. Now, those are very conservative estimates. Very conservative. I mean, you understand that what's working there is the power of longevity. If I live 900 years and I beget children, sons and daughters, all those years, that's a bunch of kids. And if they each do the same thing, that's a bunch of kids. And what Dr. Whitcomb has done is shake that number down to a very, 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 very conservative, very, very conservative number. And based upon that, calculated 18 generations and estimated that over 1 billion people were living on the earth at the time of the flood. How many of those billion survived the flood? Well, you'd have to calculate in Methuselah. He died the year of the flood, so he didn't die in the flood. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. At least I hope this is what you're thinking. But if you just set all those exceptions aside, if there were 1,030,000,000 people living on the earth at the time of the flood, and only 8 got in the ark, how many died? A lot. A lot. Now, I hope tonight when you go home and you turn out your light and close your eyes, you're about ready to go to sleep. I hope you will hear this passage of Scripture. Jesus said, enter in through the straight gate. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life everlasting. And few there be that find it. He said, broad is the road to destruction. And many walk that path. I wonder if all 1,030,000,000 people who welcomed the sunrise on the day that God shut the door of the ark, I wonder if they had any consciousness of their eternal life. Jesus said they didn't. Jesus said they were totally engrossed in what? Eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. What does that mean? They were totally preoccupied with the present. Totally preoccupied. Let that figure bounce around. 1,060,000,000. Is that enough? 1,060,000,000 people, conservative estimate. And on that morning, when the sun came up on that final day before the flood, only 8 people had heard and heeded the warnings of God. Only 8 people availed themselves of space in the ark. And by the way, we're going to see that there was tons of room in the ark for whosoever will. It wasn't a rowboat. There was ample room for many to escape the judgment of God, the deluge of the flood. But there's something that we're introduced to in chapter 6, verse 1, that took place in Noah's day, probably during that last 120 years, that gives special urgency to the life of Noah. Let me just read the passage and then we'll pick up next week. When mankind began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful, and they took any they chose as wives for themselves. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men who bore children to them. They were the powerful men of old, the famous men. The word Nephilim is probably translated giants in your Bible. Is that it? Is that the words translated giants? Because I don't have giants in my text. Which one? Fallen ones. Yeah, Nephilim comes from the verb Nephil, which means to fall, the fallen ones. What are we to understand from these few verses? We're to understand that Noah faced a powerful unleashing of demonic activity. We're to understand that when God said, my spirit will not always strive with man, We're to understand that Satan took full advantage. We're to understand that Satan contrived a way to try to destroy all humanity. We're to understand that satanic demonic powers intervened in bringing deception to mankind. Next week, we'll look very, very carefully at that. Hope you can come back. I think that there's a parallel to our day in which we live. Great parallel. And I want to tell you that next week, I will be careful to announce that it's not nearly as bad yet as it's going to soon be. Yeah. Yeah. Because you see, the return of Jesus Christ that is described in Matthew 24 is not what we're looking for. We're not looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return at the end of the tribulation period. As a matter of fact, the text of Scripture clearly tells us that the bride will be in heaven, dressed in white robes, before Jesus leaves heaven to descend. And there's language that clearly suggests that we're going to return with him. So we'll have to be up there before he comes back. So we're looking for the upward release, what's called the snatch or the rapture. And my dear friends, there are no signs in Scripture that date the rapture. None. None. See, I've learned something over the last 6 or 8 years. Especially the last 3 or 4 when I've had a chance to concentrate on the Word of God and to visit with people and to talk about these things. And here's what I found. Many Christians are asking, will you tell us about the signs? How close are we? And I've tried very hard for years to do that, and I shouldn't have. I shouldn't have done that. What I should have said is, there are no signs. Where you're going, if you're a Christian, there are no signs. And what Jesus described in Matthew 24 and 25, and what John described in Revelation 6 through 19, are going to take place on the earth after you're gone. You're asking the wrong question. Signs have no meaning to us. The rapture is nowhere couched or connected or tied signs. The second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, tons of signs. And we could talk the rest of the night about many, 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 many of those you're seeing fulfilled today. But that's 7 years after we're gone. There are no signs. But there are two signals. And if you're really nice to me next week, I'll tell you what they are. I'll tell you one of them, apostasy. That's what we should be thinking about. We should be asking ourselves, what are the evidences that people are moving away from this book, its message, its authority, its hero, King Jesus. And apostasy means more than just departure from the truth. It means change. Did you know that? That'd make a good campaign slogan. Yeah, it would. A wonderful, wonderful adjective for the word apostasis, apostasy, is change. It means movement from where you ought to be standing, where you're standing, a movement from position A to position B. Change. And are we seeing change in our world today? Now, that ought to excite you. That absolutely ought to excite you. Why am I going on this way? You've been a patient audience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there's just so much in your word that just should excite us and thrill us, should encourage us to be faithful, to keep our eyes looking upward. There's so many wonderful, wonderful illustrations of your prophetic plan throughout the Old and New Testament, and they are all designed to encourage us, to remind us that we're not alone, that you're here, you know, you care, that you have pledged to the believer your unswerving provision and your unmovable peace. And after we have suffered a while, as Peter wrote, we'll be caught up to be with you. Thank you for Noah. Thank you for his walk with you. Thank you for his godly heritage. His great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy and his great-granddaddy and his granddaddy and his daddy and their walk in the truth when the whole world was choosing darkness instead of light. Thank you for his steadfast obedience to you when others ridiculed and scorned. Thank you for the grace that overcame him. The grace that flowed from your heart toward him as you found in him a responsive, listening, loving heart. Thank you for his wife and her support of him through what must have been just terrific times. Thank you for the courage of their three sons and their daughters by marriage who would go with him into that incredible barge that had been blueprinted in heaven. Thank you, as we've seen tonight, that you did not leave men without a witness, and you did not leave your witnesses without a calendar. And the same is true tonight. Remind us that those passages about you coming like a thief are not designed to suggest that you are going to scare us. They're designed to remind us that to those who do not know you, any time you come will be as unexpected as a thief. But we need not live in unexpectancy. We need not live in doubt. We need not live without hope. We need not let fear take us prisoner. We need not live a single day of our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus without knowing that you will supply all that we need for today and all that we could possibly imagine for eternity. My friend, tonight, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, I trust you'll understand that he and he alone is the ark who takes you to heaven. He and he alone is the Savior who can forgive of sins and change your life and give you a heart like Jesus and give you a home with the Creator forever and ever. Only Jesus can do that. And he will if you'll ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And fellow believer, if you love him tonight, you're seeking to honor him, I encourage you to believe that he takes such pleasure in your love. He is so delighted by your fellowship. He seems to just take incredible joy in your loving response and in your gracious obedience to the things that you know give him pleasure. God bless you. Keep on. Keep on. Now, Father, take this passage of your word and stimulate us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.